12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
Good evening. It's good to see everybody out this evening. I'd like to start off by saying what an honor it is for me to be able to stand up here and present a lesson from the Word of God to every one of you. I know that it's such a learning experience for me. I think it's one of the best learning experiences I can have with the Bible because of the amount of study and the amount of work it takes to dig through and find these scriptures that I've put up here and the material that I've presented. And I really appreciate that opportunity to learn the scripture. It really helps me out a lot. And I hope that the lesson that I'm going to present to y'all tonight, that each one of you can take something from it as well, and that we can all walk away from here with a better understanding of the scripture. Several years back, when I was a sophomore in high school, I had a friend. His name was Wesley Justice. He was my best friend. He was a year older than me. And I was 15 at the time. I didn't have my car yet, but he had it was a 1987 4Runner. It was a four-wheel drive, and me and Wesley, we loved to go mud riding in the afternoons after school. And we would go two or three times a week mud riding after school. There was this one particular Wednesday afternoon, and it had been raining for 2 days straight. And we decided, I don't know why, but we decided that it would be a perfect afternoon to go mud riding. So we jumped in the truck, and we took off down the road. And if you know anything about the backwoods of Alabama, I'd say three-quarters of it are owned by paper companies. So, of course, we tear off down these paper company trails that we're really not supposed to be riding on anyways. We'd both been explicitly told by both of our fathers not to be riding on these paper company trails, but we were young and ignorant, and so we went tearing off down these paper company trails. Well, we drove around all afternoon. We'd had big fun, and we started looking at the clock and realized that it was about time to be getting back. You know, we were going to be late for church. Well, by this time, if you ever drove around back in a paper company roads, there's about a million different roads, and none of them are marked. And we had made, I don't know, 50 turns, and so we had no idea where we were at by that time. We could see the road that we needed to be on, but we couldn't get from the paper company road to the road that we needed to be on. Well, there was a little trail off to the side. It's a rough little trail, and it was one that we had gotten stuck on already before. We'd already gotten stuck there before, so not only had we been told not to ride on the paper company trails, we'd been explicitly told not to go on this trail because we'd already gotten stuck there before and it was a bad experience. Well, it's getting late. We need to get back. We know we're going to be in trouble if we miss church. So we said, you know what? The last time we did this, we just didn't hit it with enough speed. That was the problem. We just didn't hit this mud with enough speed. If we just hit it going about 40 miles an hour, we'll go right through it. We'll just sail right through it. And so we both psyched ourselves up to thinking that this was just a great idea. This was the best idea we've had all afternoon. So we start at the top of this hill, and we take off down the hill. And we hit that mud at about 40 miles an hour, and we went from 40 to 0 in about 3 seconds. And so, you know, you can hear the tire spin in the back, and we both look at each other, and we know what's just happened. We know we're stuck bad. So we get out, and we look, and sure enough, we've got the truck stuck up to the frame in mud. So what results from this? We end up having to hike 2 miles back to my house, and all of my cousins, all of my uncles, my father, we all spend all 6 hours trying to get us unstuck from this mud. You know, we're on paper company land. We can't leave the vehicle there. So, you know, from our ignorance, from our immaturity, we made, half of our congregation, my congregation's not very big, it's made up mostly of family, half of our congregation misses church that night because of our immaturity, because of our foolish acts. And not only that, but of all the people that were out there, probably half of them were not going to be at church anyways because they had flu and pneumonia. So not only did we make them miss church, but we probably got them all twice as sick as they already were. And I can distinctly remember that as being one of the worst nights that I remember in high school for me. That was not a fun night after we got the truck out. But when I think back on that, you know, it was a foolish thing. It was an immature thing to do at the time. But we were 15 and 16 years old. And I don't want to say it was expected that we would do that. But there's a certain degree of immaturity that you expect from people that age. You know, you kind of expect things like that to happen, people to do stupid things in vehicles, namely for boys. And that wasn't the only occasion that I did something stupid in a vehicle. But that's the one that stands out the most. But like I said, you just kind of expect immature things from people of that age. But there comes a time when the world starts to look and they start to expect maturity out of people. We start to expect people to be acting mature, to do things maturely, to handle their money maturely, to handle their lives maturely. And it's something that the world places a lot of importance on. I mean, think of all of the milestones, the maturity milestones that you have in life. You get your license at 16, and you're officially recognized as an adult at 18 or 19 in this state. You know, 21, everybody, you're on your own at 21. The next big one for me is 25 when I get a reduction in insurance. You know, in 66, you collect Social Security. We've got all of these maturity milestones in life. And the world places a lot of importance on that. And, you know, often, as it is between the world and God, the world's definition isn't necessarily the same as God's definition of maturity. Think about things like, you can look at movie ratings, and they have things like mature content or mature language. Well, that's kind of a misconception of what maturity is. I mean, think God's definition of maturity is having reached a level where you're not going to be looking at mature language or mature content. And so what I want to talk to you tonight about is God's maturity, spiritual maturity, the kind of maturity that's really going to be important to you in this life. I usually don't put up definitions, but I thought that these two definitions were kind of interesting. They really sum up a lot of what we're going to talk about tonight. This first one, based on maturity, is based on slow and careful consideration. When I looked this up, it's not really what I expected to find. I didn't really expect to find a definition of maturity based on actually making a decision. But as we go through this lesson tonight, I think it's going to be fairly evident that this first definition is very important when you're looking at, especially at spiritual maturity, based on slow and careful consideration. I think you'll see as we go through this tonight that a lot of what maturity is just stepping back and saying to yourself, should I really be doing this? Or should I really be saying that? Or should I really be going there? And I think that that's something that we struggle with a lot of times. But if we just stop and carefully consider what it is that we're about to do, it would save us a lot of heartache. And the second one, having achieved a low but stable growth rate. That's something that it's kind of, we look at how things are. There's a natural progression to things. God expects there to be a natural progression to things. He expects us to move from this immature, childlike state into a mature state, but it's not something that's going to happen overnight. It's not something that we're going to wake up one morning and we're going to be mature all of a sudden. We're not going to go from a child to a mature in an overnight state. So I think both of these play a very vital role in what we're going to look at this evening. The first thing I want to discuss is spiritual maturity necessary? When you look at a lot of the scripture, I think, you know, when Brother Harold Carswell was here a few months ago, he talked about some things in the scripture that we look at sometimes and we say, that's a suggestion. That's a really good suggestion. This is something that God has put there and he really wants us to do, but I'm not really sure that he intends for us to do this, that he's really commanded us to do this. Well, I don't think spiritual maturity is one of those things. I think it's one of the things that's often misconstrued as something that God has suggested, but it's not a suggestion. Spiritual maturity is a command. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be flipping a lot tonight, so you might just want to keep your Bible open. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what's happening here is the writer of Hebrews is chastising these people for being in a childlike state. He's saying, you know, look, you have reached a point, you've been Christians long enough, you've understood this long enough, you've been studying it long enough, that you ought to be at the point right now where you need to be teaching people. You need to be going out and spreading what you know, and you need to be able to tell people that this is how it is and be an example to people. But they're not there yet. They're not anywhere close to that yet. He's saying, you know, when I'm still having to go over basics with you. We're still having to go over elementary things. This is not how it's supposed to be. You can't teach people if all you know is the basics. I'm in a Latin class right now, and a lot of times what I have problems with foreign languages, and I say that because I've already taken one foreign language and didn't do so well in it, so now I'm in another one. But a lot of times what I have problems with is that I don't study the basics enough. I don't get the fundamentals enough. Already, I'm struggling to understand some things in there. It's because I'm not devoting enough effort into understanding the mechanics of it and how things work. And so when we move on to things that it starts building off of, I'm lost. I have no idea where we're going. And that's exactly what he's talking about right here. He's saying, you've got to get this fundamental stuff down. If you don't get the fundamental stuff down, you can't progress in the way that you're supposed to. And you are supposed to progress. You are supposed to be moving forward. You are supposed to be expanding your knowledge and being able to not only expand it, but relay that knowledge that you're gaining to those around you. Turn to Peter chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. I think this is one of those verses that Brother Carswell was talking about. People read this verse a lot and they say, hey, you know, that's a good suggestion. That's a good suggestion, God. I'm glad that you threw that in there. I'll keep that in mind. And then we just go on about our way. This is not a suggestion in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Let's read that. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. I don't see in that verse where it says, but you might want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't see where it says, it might be a good idea to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's telling you to do this. It's there, and he wants you to do it. Not maybe, not sometimes, not when you feel like it. This is something that is a commandment. So if you go away from this lesson tonight, and you haven't gained anything out of this, I hope that you understand this, that spiritual maturity is not something that we can do when we feel like, or that we might do if we have time. This is something that we all need to be doing, and it's something we all need to be thinking about, and it's important to us spiritually. It's important to our salvation to do this. So why does God want us to do this? Well, there's two main reasons that I think. One is that when you're growing spiritually, when you're expanding your knowledge spiritually, it places you in a more complete state. And isn't that the goal? Isn't that our goal for salvation? Don't we're constantly striving to be more like Christ. Of course, we're never going to be Christ. That's not going to happen, but that's our goal. That's our benchmark. That's where we want to be. So we're constantly striving to perfect our knowledge and to expand our knowledge of the Scripture. And that's how we do what's right. That's how we know what's right. That's how we follow what's right, is that we know what's there. You know, you can't follow what's right if you don't know what's there. Turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are all full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. It's this filled with all knowledge that I think is real important in this verse. That's what we should be striving towards. We should all be searching the Scripture and trying to understand the Scripture and studying the Scripture so that we can all be filled with all knowledge of Christ and all knowledge of the Scripture. And that's how we excel ourselves spiritually. You know, the more knowledgeable you are of the Scripture, the more apt you're going to be to say, you know what, maybe that's not right. Maybe I shouldn't be doing that. Or maybe I should be focusing more on this over here. It's that knowledge of the Scripture that propels us towards salvation. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is our goal. We want to be a workman approved to God. We want to be able to study the Scripture so that whenever we're called into question, we can say, I know the answer to that. I can give you the answer to that. I know what the right answer to this is. And we're going to be confronted with this. We're confronted with this on a daily basis, where we have to provide an answer to something spiritually, where we have to make a spiritual choice. And if we're constantly working and we're constantly studying and we're constantly trying to expand our knowledge of that God, when that time comes that we have to make that choice, we're presented with a question of spiritual nature, we're going to be able to say, I know what the right answer to that is. And the second thing that I think is, this is like a, it's like almost a bonus to maturity, and that's the inherent wisdom that comes with maturity. I talked a second ago that things move in a natural progression, that you know, you look around the world and things are moving from a lesser state to a more mature state. You can look at stocks, and there's all kinds of things that grow with time. And that's the same thing that wisdom does. You know, whenever I have a question concerning something that maybe I'm not clear on, or maybe I need some guidance on, the people I go to are my father, or my grandfather, my parents, you know, because they know. They've been there. They have this inherent wisdom. They've matured, and they've experienced things of life, and they have the wisdom that comes with those experiences. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4, and starting in verse 1 there. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore. Get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in the right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered, and when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. So when you mature, when you're going through life and you have these experiences, you get the wisdom to know what to do in these situations. And he's, you know, the Proverbs writer here is saying, you know, I've been there. I've experienced this. Listen to what I'm trying to convey to you. I have this experience. I know what you're going through. You know, a lot of times we make the fallacy of saying, well, they don't know what I'm going through. This isn't their generation. They don't know what I'm going through. Concerning anybody, you know, your parents, your grandparents. That's not true. That's totally not true. And we all know that. You know, there's nothing, what does he say? There's nothing new under the sun. Everything's been done. And if someone that's older than you, if you're looking at them and saying, well, they don't know what I'm talking about, or they don't know what I'm dealing with, there's been something just like that in their life. Maybe it's not exactly the same. Maybe it's not the same thing that you're going through. But the same principles still apply. The same principles still apply. And those that are older than us, those that have more wisdom than us, they're in a position to tell us how to do things that we don't know yet, that otherwise we would have to experience, that it might be hard for us, it might be trying for us to go through this experience without the wisdom that someone that's older than you can give you. But if you listen to that wisdom, if you're able to listen to the guidance that someone wiser than you can give you, it's going to save you from a lot of heartache in life. It's going to save you from a lot of hardship. You're not going to have to do things the hard way. I always think about, I have several cousins, and it always seems like the youngest one always ends up kind of coming out on the better end of things, because they can look and see whenever their older brothers or sisters screw up, and they say, you know what, maybe I shouldn't do that. That doesn't look like such a good idea. And so when they're presented with the same thing, they say, you know what, I remember what happened over here when this went on. I don't think I'm going to do that same thing. And that's what we should be doing. We should be looking to those that are older than us, that have more wisdom, and trying to take the wisdom that they've gained, maybe through hardship, and apply it to ourselves so that we don't have to go through the same hardship. You know, why put yourself in a hard position if you don't have to? So having that in mind, that spiritual maturity is a command, and it's necessary, and it's what God wants us to do, what I want to spend the rest of the time on this evening is some characteristics of maturity. The first one I want to talk about is humility. I don't know that the Bible has a theme. I think the theme of the Bible is probably salvation. But if I had to pick a sub-theme for the Bible, if you will, I would have to put humility up high up on that list. I think that just about any biblical parable or biblical story you can look at, you can extrapolate a lesson in humility out of it. You know, humility is ever present in the Bible, and if it's that present, that obviously means that it's something that God wanted to get across to us. It's something that he wanted us to take notice of. So with that in mind, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And I'm sorry that says verse 1 through 1, but that should mean verse 1 through 11. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So right here, first off, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This is the mind we all ought to have. We all ought to be looking around and saying, you know what, that Nathan Smith, he's really a better guy than I am, or that Matt Hall, he's really got it figured out. How can I be more like him? How can I take his good traits and apply them to myself? Verse 5, continuing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven, and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God and Father. Christ is the ultimate lesson in humility. Christ is the ultimate lesson in humility. Christ is the only individual who's ever walked the earth that didn't have to be humble. He's the only one that ever walked the earth that didn't have to be humble, yet he was the most humble that ever lived. He was so humble that he died for people that he didn't even have to die for. Christ didn't, you know, did you ever think about that? Christ didn't have to die for us. We're all sinners. We're all less than what Christ was. He was perfect. There was no reason for him to humble himself, but he did it anyways. He did it anyways because that's what God commands of us. If there's a better lesson, I don't know of it. You know, we ought to all, Christ, like I said before, Christ is our benchmark. And if this is what Christ did, how much more should we be striving to do it? How much more should we be striving to do it? I think about when Christ washed his disciples' feet. What a lowly act. What a lowly act. Those feet had to have been nasty. You know, I know wearing flip-flops just around campus all day, your feet are, they're not good when you get home. And they weren't walking around on this nice asphalt paved way or this nice brick sidewalk. They were walking in the dirt and the dust. Those were nasty feet. But Christ, our Lord and Savior, without blemish, got down on his hands and he washed their feet. What a humble act. What a humble act from someone who didn't have to be humble. You know, when we start saying, I can do it my way, or my way is the best, we better watch out. We better watch out big time. Our way is rarely the best. I know when I was younger, I would be working on something and Dad would come back and say, okay, this is how I want you to do it. I want you to do it this way, and I want you to put this here, and I want you to stack this up like this. And he would go back and I would start looking at it and say, well, you know what, I can do that, would look so much better over there, and this one would look so much better if I stacked it like this instead of like this. Dad really doesn't know what he's talking about. I know what he means, and this is what I'm going to do. And so I do it that way, and I look back at him, and I think, yeah, that's right. That looks so much better. And then Dad comes back there, and he says, what did you do? This isn't what I told you to do. This isn't what I wanted. I wanted you to do it like this and like this and like this. And then maybe he gives you a reason, maybe he doesn't. But the point is, that's how he wanted it done, and he had a reason for it, whether he gave it to you or not. Well, that's what God does. God's given us what he wants us to do. He's told us how we need to do it. So often we sit back and we start thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to, and we say, well, you know what? God said do it this way, but that doesn't really make sense. I think I know what God meant. I think it was a translation issue when he put that down, and I'm going to do it this way because it'll make it so much better. And then what happens? Things get messed up because it's not the way that God wanted us to do it. God laid it down, like he laid it down because that's how he wanted it and he had a reason for it. And far be it for us to say that we know why God did something or the reason that God did something. If you're looking at something and you say, I don't know why God did that, leave it at that. You don't know why God did that. So we need to be looking at our lives and saying, you know what? I don't know. I don't know what's going on here. Maybe I'm not doing this right. How can I make myself better? And what humility does, the thing that humility does for us, it allows us to see our faults. When we're looking around us and saying, I'm not doing this right, or maybe I can be doing this better, we can look and see where we're messing up. We can see where exactly our faults lie. And then when we see where our faults lie, we can then strive to do it better. We see, well, okay, I really am. This is something that I really need to work on, and I can be striving towards that goal now. Now that I know where my faults lie, I can be striving towards fixing them. So you want an important characteristic of maturity. Humility is an important characteristic of maturity. It's something that's going to propel you towards a more mature state. You're going to be able to fix your mistakes along the way if you're in a more humble state. Another characteristic of maturity is self-control. I've got three different aspects of self-control that I want to discuss this evening. The first is self-control of your speech. I'll tell you what, speech will get you in trouble in a heartbeat. It will get you in trouble in a heartbeat. Several months back, working at the help desk, we had a lady call, and it was late in the day that she called. And, you know, that's okay. I'm on the clock till 5 o'clock. I was fine with that. Well, she starts off by saying, I've got a question about Norton antivirus. Well, we don't really support Norton antivirus. We don't have it there. There's no way that we can really support it. So I said, I told her that. I said, you know, you may need to call the manufacturer, but, you know, go ahead and ask your question. I'll see if I can help you. So she asked her question. I don't remember particularly what it was, but the answer seemed pretty apparent when she asked the question. So I said, well, you know, like I say, we don't support Norton, but I think what the answer is such and such. So I give her this answer, and she says, no, that's not it. That's not right. I want to talk to the guy that can help me up there. And I said, well, ma'am, you know, like I said, we don't really support Norton. You're probably going to want to talk to the people at Norton about this issue because, you know, we don't have any way to support this. She said, no, that's not right. I want to talk to somebody that can help me up there. And we continued down this path for about 5 minutes. Well, I'll go ahead and admit, she finally pushed me to the point that I had had enough. And so she finally said again, look, there's somebody up there that can help me with this. I said, look, ma'am, first of all, there's nobody up here anyways. It's 4:45. Everybody's gone home. And second of all, even if there was, I don't think there's anybody at this university that could give you an answer that you would be satisfied with. Well, you want to talk about throwing gasoline on a fire. She blew up. We had an all-out throwdown on the phone there. And I got off the phone, and it felt good. It felt good to do that at the time. It didn't feel good to have the ear blistering that I got for the next 10 minutes. But when I said that, it felt real good. But when I got off the phone, I thought, you know, I really provoked that. I threw that out there. I was inciting her to that anger. My speech was really inciting her to that. I didn't have to say that. I could have just stayed on with my path that I was on. I could have stuck with what I was doing. But I wanted to. I really wanted to. And that's what we have to control in ourselves, that desire to do something that we know we shouldn't. We've got to step back. We've got to step back and look and think before we say something. We've got to think, is this humble, what I'm about to say? Is this something that a humble person would say? Is this encouraging, what I'm about to say? Am I going to encourage the person with what I'm about to say? Or is it even intelligent, what I'm about to say? Think about how often we say things, and then afterwards, like, man, if I'd have really thought about that, that doesn't even make sense. Why did I even say that? And so if we can step back and we can think about those three things, we're going to be a lot better off with what proceeds from our mouth. And you know, speech is something that's very powerful. And I'm not just talking about foul language. I'm talking about there's a lot of power in our words. I think about there's a speech in the movie Braveheart where William Wallace gives them before they go into battle. I mean, that's a powerful speech. That makes you want to get up and fight right there. And that's what words do to us. You know, there's certain words that, man, they strike a note within you. I think about Adolf Hitler in Nazi Germany. A lot of what Hitler did was give these fiery speeches that fired the German people up, and look what resulted in that. There's a lot of bad that came out of that. We need to be really careful about what comes out of our mouth. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 10. You want to read a good book on speech, read Proverbs sometimes. Proverbs will tell you just about all you need to know about how to tame your tongue. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 11. It says, "The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked." And then if you'll skip down to verse 13, "Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction." This, especially here in verse 13 and 14, this brings up another point that I wanted to make, is that when we're producing foolish speech, a lot of time, it's a lot of speech. We're just saying whatever comes to our mouth. You know people that talk all the time, and usually it's those people that we look at a lot and we say, man, that was a really foolish thing to say. Why would you say that? But they just keep on. They just keep on throwing it out. If we'll just stop, and if we'll close our mouth sometime, and we'll think instead of speak, we'll save ourselves a lot of problems from things that we really shouldn't say. Turn now, if you would, to James, the first chapter of James. And another thing that I've discovered while doing this lesson, James has a lot to do with maturity. If you want to read a book about becoming a spiritually mature individual, read the book of James. It has a lot of good information about being a spiritually mature individual. Read, if you would, in verse 26. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." So not only is it going to get us in trouble with other people, it's going to get us in trouble with God too. We've really got to watch out with what we got to say. You know, if something that comes out of our mouth can get us in this much trouble spiritually, it should really make us think twice before we say some things. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 3. This is an excellent text on when not to say things. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your..." Starting in verse 1, I'm sorry. I'm in 1 Peter. James chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." That is an important verse right there. That is how difficult it is to control our tongue. "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." So you're not going to be able to control your speech fully. If you do, the writer of James here is saying that's perfection. But still, it's something we need to strive towards. Continuing on. "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large, are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, let these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." We need to be careful with what we say, not just when we're around other Christians, but when we're around people of the world. You know, a lot of times we catch ourselves in a different company and we start saying things we start telling jokes and that we wouldn't necessarily say if we were sitting here in church, for example. And that's not right. You know, we ought not be saying anything that we wouldn't utter right here in this very building. You know, we say things sometimes jokingly. We say, "Oh, are you sure you want to say that in the church building?" But that's how we ought to be thinking all the time. Would you say that in the church building? If you wouldn't, you probably shouldn't say it, period. The mouth is something that will get you in trouble in a hurry. And you've really got to watch out. You've got to think before you speak. The second thing I want to talk about is self-control. Self-control of your actions. Self-control of your actions, self-control of your speech, they're very similar in a lot of respects. Self-control of your actions can take things to the level that speech can't necessarily take it. And because of that, it can be a lot more dangerous than speech. You know, we can let our actions get us in trouble, in a lot more trouble than we could our speech. We can let our actions, we can let our anger build inside of us so much that it gets us, you know, thrown in jail, or even to the point that we may get in altercations. Actions is something that you've got to get a hold of. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. I bring this up because this is a rough list we've got here. I mean, this is some bad stuff in this list. And then thrown right in the middle of it, chapter verse 3 there, unloving, unforgiving, slanders, without self-control. This is how important God places self-control of ourselves. He's talking about this is what's going to happen in the end. This is what it's going to be like when everything is really going downhill. And those that don't have self-control are thrown right in there among the worst of the worst. James chapter 1 again. Verse 19 starting. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of the man does not produce the righteousness of God. This is one, I have to say, I have a lot of trouble with this, especially when I get in the car. I'm very quick to throw the hurt down on the other drivers on the road. I find myself having to really control that. You know, somebody pulls out in front of me, and I want to say, you know, all the things that I think about that person pulling out in front of me. And that's something that we've really got to, you know, it can just slip right out like that. And we've really got to stop, and we've got to control ourselves and say, that's not right. I don't know what condition that person's in. I don't know where they're coming from. Maybe they've had a really rough day. Maybe I shouldn't be throwing such condemnation down on them. I have no idea. And you know, I catch myself doing the same things that I condemn people for sometimes. And I think, you know, if that was me in that situation, I can think of all the things I would be saying about myself. So we've really got to watch out for that. We're starting to run short on time here, so I'm going to skip some of these verses. We're going to move on to the final thing of self-control is self-control of your thoughts. I think this is the most difficult one to control because it's something that only you can do. Only you know what's going on, and only you can get a grip on it. Turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter. I tell you what, you don't even have to turn there. But it's the story of David and Bathsheba. And David goes out on the roof, and he sees Bathsheba bathing on the top of the other roof. And the first occurrence, where David screws up in that story, is when he looks down her and he thinks, you know what? That looks, I'd really like her to come over here with me. That's when David screws up. He lets his thoughts control his actions. He lets this one thought enter his mind. And from that point forward, it's rough for David. He doesn't have it good. If David would have just stepped back for a moment and said, you know what, I shouldn't be up here. I'm just going to go over to this side of my roof. I'll enjoy the view over here. I won't even think about that over there. It would have saved David a lot of hurt. We've got to have control of our thoughts, because our thoughts are what spurn into these other two of speech and actions. They all originate with the thought. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust at her has already committed adultery within his heart. This is how important it is. God's saying, if you even think about it, you've done it. That's how seriously God takes this. We've really got to get a control of our thoughts. If we want to become mature Christians, we've got to get our thoughts thinking in the direction that they should be. Final characteristic of maturity that I want to talk about tonight is following the right path, not the easy one. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is one of the things that I really wanted to hammer home to, especially our new freshman this year is that college is, it's a rough place. And that's where the inspiration from this lesson came from. Me and Jennifer were driving somewhere a few weeks ago, and there was a party, and there was drunk people, you know, just meandering in the street. And I'm trying, you know, my best not to hit them. And I said, you know what? I wish everybody would just grow up in this town. Just be an adult, for one thing. Well, that's the decisions you're going to have to make. You're going to have to make the decision to be an adult. And it's not necessarily going to be an easy one. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You're going to have to make the decision. When you're around, you know, I have friends that aren't necessarily Christians, and that's not a bad thing. But if you're going to be around occasions where it's going to tempt you, or where you're going to be in situations where it might whittle down in your conscience a little bit, you've got to make that decision that, hey, I'm not going to do that, or I'm not going to go there because it's not right. It's not the way that God would have me go. Last scripture, if you would, just turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The question is to you this evening, are you going to be a mature Christian? Are you going to make the commitment to be a mature Christian? Are you going to be mature enough to find that narrow gate? You know, if you haven't become a Christian yet, then you have nowhere to start. You don't even have a place to mature into a mature relationship with God. And if you are a Christian and you haven't been doing what's right, you've got to make that commitment right now that you're going to get your life right, and you're going to develop yourself spiritually, and you're going to become that mature Christian that God wants you to be. How about it? Do you need our assistance tonight? If you need to respond to this invitation, please come forward now as we stand and sing the invitation song.